like my dad said, my name is Brian. For those of you who don't know me, I used to go here. I was saved at this church. Met my wife at this church. So it's always a pleasure to be back. When Dad called me earlier in the week, asked me to preach. As you'll see later in the sermon, this has been a week, a bad week for me personally. So this comes at the right time to be able to preach the gospel and get up here before you. I used to be able to preach a lot. I haven't been able to preach a lot in the last couple of years, so this is always a pleasure to come back here and preach to where everything started. This is where I preached my first sermon. Never thought I'd do this, but it's always a pleasure to be back, and I thank you for giving me the opportunity. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather in your house, to worship you through song, through hearing of your word, through preaching of your word. Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity. I ask you to bless everyone in here. Give me the words that you want me to say. Open our ears to hear and our hearts to accept the word of God this morning. We ask these things in your precious name. Amen. All righty. I want you to think for a second, when you hear the word joy, what comes to your mind? The word joy. Maybe you think, well, that's an easy word. Joy means being happy. I want you to think about something that truly, the things that you do, a thing that you do, an activity that you do, something that really excites you, and you would say brings you joy. That may be, if you're a fisherman, you go out fishing, that brings you joy. Or you like to sing, that brings you joy. Or playing a game, a sport, being with your grandkids, your kids, may bring you joy. But I want to ask you something. What happens when that thing is gone? Where is your joy? What happens to your joy? If you can't fish anymore, your joy is gone. If you lose your spouse, if you lose your kids or your grandkids, where does that joy? That joy is gone. What happens if you like to sew and you can't sew anymore? If your joy was in making things, what happens to the joy? Where does it go? Now, some of you might get bothered by this, but was that true joy? I'm not saying those things are bad. Those are great. Hobbies are wonderful. Everyone has things they like to do. But does fishing bring you true joy? The word joy in our society kind of gets thrown around like passively, and it has been watered down. We see, well, I have joy in this or that. But is that true joy? At Christmas time, we hear the word joy a lot. Joy to the world. Why are we saying joy to the world? I want you to think about that going forward as we go through the sermon. The problem is we lack joy in our society. You could even say, take it further than that, we lack happiness if we're being honest with how the world is, how sin has affected every aspect of our life. Mark Twain, the famous author, once said, I have never greatly envied anyone but the dead. I always envy the dead. When you think of Mark Twain, you don't think about that. You think about Tom Sawyer, Huck Finn, all these books. Many people who knew him thought he was a fun-going, funny guy. But in all honesty, he was a man full of sorrow. He lacked joy. Even our own remote role model, Jesus, was a man of sorrow and grief. But listen, he, a man full of sorrow, Jesus was full of sorrow. Even at the point of death, knowing that he was on a cross, bearing our pain and suffering, he was full of sorrow. But listen, Jesus had something else. Jesus had something that no one else could provide. No one else could give him. The world can't provide it. You can't provide it. Your spouse can't provide it. Your kids can't provide it. But only He can provide that. He had a deep, full of joy, and he possessed joy. Why? How did He do that? Because He was God. At the point when Jesus knew that He was going to go to the cross, He was going to die for our sins, He told His followers this in John 15:11. It says, "These things I have spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full." Put yourself in that situation. You know you're going to die. You're going to be, imagine that being hung on a tree. Are you going to say, "To these things I have spoken to you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full"? But that's what Jesus said, because He was full of joy. But I got some good news for you. Guess what? If you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, we have that same privilege of experiencing that same fullness of joy as Psalms tells us. But the reality is a small portion of us understand what that true joy is, or even has that true joy. This is open to every person in Christ. Christians should be the most joyful people of all. But are we? So the question is, how do we experience that true joy? The answer is found in the book that we're reading from today, the book of Philippians, what my dad read this morning. The book of Philippians, this whole book, it's only 4 chapters. The answer is found in there, written by the author of Paul. And the kind of history of the book of Philippians, so it was written by Paul. This book is what a lot of scholars call the Christian psychology book. Telling us how we can have pure joy, how we are to live our life. But the thing is, this was written by a man who at the time of this was in prison. How many of you were in prison, would you be writing a book about being joyful and happy? But that's what Paul did. His situation was dire. And what the world would say, he was literally on trial. He could have been killed. He could have been executed. But yet, he's writing a book on joy. Not only that, but while he was in prison, he's writing to the church of Philippi. This letter, he's writing it to them. This church was his church. And yet they were divided. Some liked what Paul was doing. Some didn't like what he was doing. So not only is he in prison, he can possibly die, but his church is divided. There's chaos in the church. He had every right to be depressed, sad, sorrowful. But he wasn't. Paul is telling us in the book of Philippians what the secret of what joy is. How to figure out what that secret is. Again, he is in prison despite danger, despite discomfort. Paul was overflowing with joy. Again, what was his secret? What is the secret to joy? The secret to joy was used over 15 times in the book of Philippians. And that word is mind. The word mind. The key to Christian joy is found in the way as us as believers, how we think. How our attitudes determines our joy. Have you ever, I like this quote, it says, "Our outlook determines our outcome." How we see things determines how our outcome is going to be. When we wake up every day, if we choose to live for Christ, how do we think that day is going to go? In the world standards, it may not go great. But if we wake up saying, "Lord, I'm going to live for you today," is He going to equip us to live for the day? But how many of us wake up every morning and say that? We're busy, we got to get up, we got to get dressed, we got to get this done, we got to get this done. Paul tells us that the mind of the believer must have this if we are going to experience Christian joy in a world filled with trouble. We have to change how we think in order for us to live in the world that we're in now. We live in a world now that is broken. A lot of people say, well, it's the worst thing ever. But nothing has changed since Adam and Eve in the garden when they sinned to now. Nothing has changed. Solomon tells us, nothing is new under the sun. Nothing's new. We say how bad the world is. It is. But it's always been that way since sin entered into this world. So with knowing that, with knowing all of what joy is, why we don't have it, what the problem is, this is where the issue comes in. We say we're not a joyful people, which we're not. Why is that? Because thieves rob us of our joy. Thieves rob us of the joy as Christians that we should all have. We're going to look at four different types of thieves to kind of start our sermon off. Four types of thieves that steal our joy. The first one is our circumstances. If we're honest with each other, when times are good, when times are going great, you feel you're comfortable in life, money's good, you're not worried about money, your kids are good, all these things, your family's good, how do we respond? Most of the time, if we're being honest, we're not grateful. We don't say, God, thank you for this. Who's giving us all these great things if we're being honest? Us. We're doing everything right. There's this funny illustration that this kid was at home with his best friend. And he says this. He said, Dad must have had a good day. He didn't squeal the tires when he pulled in. He didn't slam the door. And he even gave Mom a kiss when he got home from work. Again, if we're being honest, those days are few and far between right now. Something in our day has affected us when we're not doing those type of things. The circumstances in our life rob us of our joy. When something bad happens at work or at school or whatever it may be, we take it out on the people around us, right? It robs us of our joy. Sicknesses, cancer, all these things rob us of our joy. There's things that are beyond our control that rob us of our joy. Put it this way, when it's rainy outside, who likes it when it rains outside? A lot of people hate it because you got to drive in it. It's nice when it rains, but the people, if you drive for a living, Paul knows when people can't drive in the rain, they don't know what they're doing, if it's snowing, all these things. Think about when someone cuts you off on the expressway. They rob you of your joy. The second thief is people. Me and Heidi teach a student ministry at our church, and something I tell the students all the time is, I don't like people. I don't. You see, and when I'm saying that, I don't mean I don't literally like people. But the idea of people make us upset. People bother us. People get under your skin. They get on your nerves. All of us in here have lost joy because of someone, of what they did to you. Have said to you, the words that they said to you, we, as a lot of you guys know the term, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But words hurt. It hurts a lot worse than getting hit with something, right? Bones will heal, but words that people use don't always heal. I told you earlier, this week has been rather difficult. As I just told you, me and my wife lead a student ministry at our church. And Heidi's actually, she's in charge of it. I just help her. But we found out this week that she is getting laid off, fired up from that position, kind of out of nowhere. After 8 years of service, they told us we weren't welcome to serve anymore. A lot of different things going on, but people hurt us. It stings. It robs us of our joy. Going to church this morning, we have a 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock service. It was difficult to walk into 9 o'clock today because they robbed us of our joy. People hurt us. It's a reality. It's going to happen. People you put, unfortunately, I don't know about you, me, it's a struggle to trust somebody. You put your trust in somebody, you confide in somebody, and they break that trust, it hurts. Especially when you don't open that up to a lot of people. But can we go hide in our shell? Can we be hermits? We're going to be around people every day. You're around people at your job that you don't like, don't like you. We have to live our life. We are to be salt and light. But the reality is people make life feel like the light is going out. Like it's dimming. People also make the salt become bitter. They unfortunately affect how we live our life. So the question is, can we have joy in spite of people? The third thing that robs us of our joy are things. You may be thinking, well, how do things cause us to lose our joy? How many of you have had a car that won't start? A washing machine that doesn't work, a dishwasher that doesn't work, something on your house that you have to fix. And again, what is our reaction to those things? We get upset. We get angry. But also, what happens is, well, I got to have this item to make me happy. I got to have this type of house. I got to have this type of car. I got to have this type of outfit. Or I got to have this or that. Think about when you were a kid, a teenager, all the things that you you want. Thankfully, my kids aren't really like that. My oldest, she's 16. She's not really into that stuff, thank goodness. But think about when you were a teenager, when you, oh, I have to have my license. That's going to bring me joy. Abe Lincoln tells the story of him and his two sons were walking down the street. And all of a sudden, his kid started crying, and a friend asked, what's the matter with your sons? And Abe said, the same thing that is wrong with the world. I have three walnuts, and each of my boys want two. We're always wanting things. And when we don't get those things, we get upset. We are robbed of our joy. We treasure and put our joy in so many things on this earth. But again, what happens when those things are gone? These things that we put our trust in ultimately are going to disappear, or are going to die, or they're going to be wasted away. We believe these things are going to bring us these certain feelings. And if we don't get them, we get upset. These things rob us of the only kind of joy that really lasts. It robs us of that. Because we put our mind on things. The biggest of all things is greed. We put our mind on money. We got to have this type of, we got to have this amount of money. If we don't have this type of money, we're not going to be happy. The fourth and final thief is worry. This is the worst thief of them all, is worry. How many of us have been robbed of joy because of worry? Again, everything that we've said so far leads up to this. Circumstances. How many of you worried about your circumstances? How many of you are worried about people? How many of you are worried about things? All that is wrapped up into worry. How many of you have physically suffered because of worry? Have you ever got an upset stomach because you worry? All these things lead up to worry, which robs us of our joy. You may not understand this, but worry destroys us from the inside. It's an inside job. When we worry, what are we doing? We are doubting God. Worry is a sin. We're all guilty of it. Worry is saying, God, your plan isn't good enough. You don't know what you're doing. That's what we are saying when we worry. Because ultimately, God in His sovereignty has everything planned out that's going to happen in your life. Every single thing, and He knows what He's doing. And us, by us worrying, we are saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. With all that being said, if anyone would have the right to worry, it was Paul. Again, he was in prison. His life was on the line. He had no help. He had no aid. He had no mission board that was going to come and rescue him. His church was divided. He had no help. Every difficulty that you could think of, he had. But did Paul worry? No, instead, again, he writes this letter filled with joy and tells us how to stop worrying. You may be thinking, well, how is this possible? How can it be? We've seen four thieves that try to rob us of our joy, circumstances, people, things, and worry. So how do we defeat these things? How do we defeat the enemy? How do we defeat the thieves from robbing us of our joy? The answer is we must have the right kind of mind. We've talked about how outlook determines the outcome. We have that part. Then the attitude of our mind that we have must be cultivated and will determine our joy or lack there of joy. We have to cultivate our mind to focus on Christ. The key attitude I want us to really dig into is this. We have to have a single mind. The problem is, James 1:8 tells us, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. When I say double-minded, what I'm saying is you can't focus on God and focus on the world at the same time. That's a double-minded person. James, again, when James 1:8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So a person who is focused on the world and God is unstable. Meaning he can't function. He's irrational. He's not thinking of the one mind, of the right mind. How many of us have been in that situation where we feel unstable? It's because we're double-minded. We're not focusing on God. We're focusing on, we want to do what God wants us to do, but we also like what the world has to offer. One of the biggest reasons why we are robbed of our joy is because we like being double-minded, if we're being honest. But the problem is we can't be double-minded as Christians. We can't do it. Paul tells us to be single-minded and have single-minded devoted to Christ. In chapter 1 of Philippians, Paul tells us all of the circumstances that are going on in his life. He doesn't run and hide from them. He faces them honestly. But the thing about Paul, as we see, is his circumstances didn't define who he was. He didn't make excuses. He didn't blame someone. All he did was say, I'm going to have a life full of joy. I'm going to have a life full of Christ. Something we struggle with, but Paul, our example here, he doesn't look at the circumstances in themselves, but rather in relationship to Jesus. His circumstance, he says, okay, I'm in this situation, God, how are you going to get me through? He's not using it as an excuse, but he's saying, God, how are you going to get me through? Again, he's in prison, but he wasn't a prisoner of Rome. He was a prisoner of Christ. His mindset was, I'm not here because they put me here. His mindset is, I'm here because God put me here. As a single-minded Christian, we are concerned about fellowship of the gospel, furtherance of the gospel, and faith of the gospel. Paul tells us how to increase our joy. The word fellowship. For those of you who've been here a long time, downstairs, what do they used to call that? What was it called? Fellowship hall, right? What did you do in the fellowship hall? You fellowship. Again, we talked about how we use the word joy as kind of watered down. The word fellowship has kind of been watered down too. We think about fellowship. We think about a meal together, right? That's usually what we think about at church. In the fellowship hall, having a meal together. The word fellowship means to have in common. So Christian fellowship is more different than just having something in common. The word fellowship goes deeper than that. Fellowship shouldn't be just a word that we throw around flippantly. Fellowship is being there for someone who you have something in common with. What is the thing we have in common as Christians? Christ. Fellowship is being there for someone, no matter what, that is in your family. This is your family. In Christ. You are closer to people in church more than you are people in your own family, I'm sure, yes? You see them more often. Source of Christian joy is fellowship that believers have in Christ. Paul had that with his people. True fellowship, that's what brought him joy, was being around people who are like-minded in Christ. They had true fellowship with one another. Because even though he was in prison, he's writing a letter to his people, telling them how important fellowship is in Christ. This was real fellowship. It wasn't fake. This was real. And it was satisfying to him. Again, as Christians, we can't complain about our circumstances. If you're going through something, tell somebody. You are supposed to be in Christ with your church. Fellowship with your people. Don't be afraid to reach out to someone and tell them what's going on. Because that's what Paul's doing. Paul's talking to his church. And they're responding to Paul. Again, that's difficult for us to do. We like to complain about our circumstances, complain about people, rob us of our joy. But the thing with Paul that he teaches us is that these circumstances ultimately will strengthen us down the road. The situation that I'm in now is difficult, but ultimately there's a lesson to be learned in every situation that we're in. God doesn't just make things happen for no reason. Paul tells us in verses 1 through 11 that the people of Philippi were in his mind, in his heart, and in his prayers. That's the three things we're going to look at real quick. In his mind, his heart, and his prayers. Again, Paul's in prison waiting his trial, waiting to see what's going to happen. But his mind isn't on the circumstances. He's literally on trial waiting to see if he's going to die. Yet his mind is on who? His people. His friends, his family, the people he has fellowship with. Every situation that Paul has ever went through, he has somehow found joy in that situation. He cares and loves for his people. So it's important to see that Paul says that the people of his church are on his mind. That's kind of easy. That's easy when you're think about the church people. If someone brings a prayer request that's on your mind, that's a good thing. But now we're going to go deeper. Okay? Verses 7 and 8, it says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." When people are on our minds, that's something we care about. But when someone is in our hearts, it goes deeper than that. We tend to, when someone says, "Pray for me," you may pray for them, but we've all, if we're being honest or if we've been guilty, we pray for them and that's it. But when someone is truly in your heart, what are you going to do? You're going to keep praying for them. You're going to check on them, see how they're doing, see whatever you're praying for, how did that go? Paul has these people on his heart. You can have someone on your mind and not have them in your heart. Again, we talked about this earlier. We hear a lot of people about how people get on my nerves, but you don't hear, "Well, you're in my heart." We hear people, "You get on my nerves more than you're on my heart." Again, we've robbed ourselves of joy. Paul genuinely had sincere love for his people, for his friends. He couldn't hide that. The sign of a true Christian is what? One thing you could say. Love, right? If you can't love, are you a Christian? The foundation of Christianity was on what? Love. That God loved us so much that he what? Sent his only son to what? Die. For our sins. He literally sent his son to die. Because he loved us so much. Jesus died on the cross. He loved us so much that he did that for you and for me. If you can't love, are you a Christian? Love is a tie that binds. Until the book of Philippians is where we've been teaching our students the last couple months. I've been teaching on this book. And I didn't realize this until now, until studying this, going through this with the students, that Paul was suffering on their behalf. These people were Gentile people, like us. We're Gentiles. We're not Jewish. He was suffering on their behalf. He was on trial so they could have the opportunity to hear the gospel for Christianity. He was on trial on their behalf. What great love is that? Sound familiar? Someone else did that before Paul. Christ. The proof of his love was this, that he was in jail suffering for his people. Christianity was going on trial. Only God can give us that ability for what Paul's doing. Paul on himself couldn't do that. How was Paul before he became Paul when he was Saul? Horrible human being. If we, in our society today, he would be, what is the term, blacklisted, blocked, whatever you want to call it, for how horrible a person he was. But Christ changed him. Only God can do that. A man who wanted to kill Christians now is full of joy and love. It's only through Christ. God has poured out His love into the hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's from Romans 5:5. It's through God pouring out His love onto our hearts by the Holy Spirit. When we love, we are truly concerned for our people. So it's a progression from in his mind, in his heart. Now, Paul tells us in 9 through 11, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God." Now we see that the people of Philippi, the church of Philippi, are in his prayers. Paul found joy in his memories of the time he was with his friends, the growing love that he had for them. He found joy in bringing his people to God in his prayers. He prayed for his church. Cool story from the Old Testament. The priest would wear an ephod over his heart with 12 stones, kind of like a sash type thing, with 12 stones that would go over his chest for the 12 tribes of Israel, engraved on them a jewel for each tribe. He carried the people over his heart. That's what he did. That's what the priest wore that fashion, so he could carry his people on his heart. And that's what Paul did. Paul carried his people onto his heart. It was in his mind, his heart, ultimately in his prayers. He literally entered the throne room of God in prayer and prayed for his people. And his prayers weren't just, "Lord, please save me from this situation." His mind wasn't on him, it was on God and others, which is supposed to be our focus. Love God and love others. The best way we can have true fellowship, which ultimately, when we have true fellowship with people in Christ, brings joy. Think about the times that you struggled in church when you haven't felt in tune with the people of the church. Are you joyful? Think about the times when you really felt wanted and cared for and prayed for, and you've prayed and cared for others. How is that fellowship within the church? Actually praying for one another. Not saying, "I'm going to pray for you," but actually doing it. And what's interesting, Paul prays for his people, and in his prayers, he prays for people to have a mature Christian character. We see the word sincere and without offense. What he's saying is, it needs to be sincere if you're going to pray for somebody. Don't say, "Well, I'm going to pray for you," and gently pray. Earnestly, sincerely pray for someone. I've struggled with this for a little while when someone is sick. And my whole thought process is, I want to do whatever God's will is in my life. That's my big thing. If it's God's will, it's going to happen. He's sovereign. He's in control. So I've always struggled with praying, "Lord, heal this person," because I have no idea if it's in His will or not. So it's always been a struggle for me. But God wants us to sincerely pray for something. If it's in His will, it's going to happen. That shouldn't stop us from praying about it. I finally figured out in my mind, it's like, just pray for it. If it's God's will, it's going to happen. But be sincere and without offense. If we are single-minded, that means living for Jesus, living for the gospel. That's what we are supposed to do. That's what's going to bring us joy. We should rejoice instead of complaining. Paul was literally in chains. So, again, setting up kind of the back history of this. Paul was chained to a soldier 24 hours a day, and then they would do rotations throughout the day. Which is interesting. Because of these chains, Jesus was known. Verse 13. So, Paul's chained to a Roman soldier every day, 24 hours a day. What do you think the conversations were like between Paul and the soldier? You think they were silent? What was Paul constantly doing? Talking about Christ. He was being faithful, joyful, proclaiming the gospel. People were saved. Guards were saved. But yet he was in prison and enchained. But God moved in that circumstance. Because of those who wronged him, Jesus was preached. The situation that Paul was in was no fault of his own, but God placed him there. So people were saved, the gospel was preached. Because of the things that Paul went through in verse 20, Jesus was magnified. So Jesus was known, Jesus was preached, and Jesus was magnified in this circumstance. Paul found joy in that situation. I've never been chained to anyone, but I don't think that would bring you joy. But it did. It brought Paul joy because he got to do what he was called to do. But even Paul, as we go forward, we didn't read this section. We're going to read it in a second. But even Paul did struggle a little. He is human. He's not perfect. Only Christ is perfect, as Arlo, my son, who's 7. Anytime on TV someone says, oh, this cake is perfect, he'd be like, there's only one perfect person, it's Jesus. Anytime he hears that, it just brought it to me. I thought you would like hearing that. He's a character, but he understands that only Christ is perfect. He knows he's a sinner. Paul knows he's a sinner. But Paul did struggle. Let's look at verse 22 through 26. It says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for it is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So Paul's struggle is, either I stay here on earth, preach the gospel what I'm called to do, be persecuted, be beat on, be put in jail, or be with God in heaven forever. Think about that. That's the struggle we're in today. Stay here where God has planted us and deal with all the hassle, the sin, all things that make this world difficult, or be with Christ in heaven forever. Paul is struggling with that. But what ends up happening? I'm going to do what you called me to do. Even though it's more difficult, Paul knows what's going to happen. He is going to do what God called him to do. To be here on earth, to help his churches, to be in fellowship with his people, to live life with his people. Even though we're going to be tortured and persecuted, he'd rather do the will of God. Is it easier ultimately to be in heaven? Of course it is. Everything's going to be perfect there. But God has called us here, wherever how long that is, he has called us here to do that. Paul is willing to postpone going to heaven in order to help Christians grow, in order to help Christians understand what joy is. He is willing to experience hell on earth to do that, in order to win people to Christ. Without the work of Paul, we wouldn't be sitting here today. The thing is, death didn't scare Paul. Death should not scare the Christian. Do we want to die? No. But should it scare us? If we are in Christ, it should not scare us. If Paul died, he died in his mind, because he was going to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. The word departure, we see that described, it is described as being set free. No longer a prisoner. You see, us as humans, we are in this body. We are in bondage of what? Sin. These bodies that we all have, a lot of you guys are older than me, have a little more experience of this, but at 40, I'm almost 42, your body starts to hurt, right? You get aches, you get pains. You're not like you were when you were 20, in your 20s. Because of sin. We are limited because of our flesh. We are limited because of our sinful nature. But guess what? When we die, we are what? We are free. One day you guys are going to get a brand new body, how your body was supposed to be. Exactly how it was supposed to be without sin. That's what you're going to get one day. Look at verse 21. It says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This doesn't fit in our society. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In Paul's life, Christ was everything. Every aspect in all circumstances, Christ was everything to Paul. Good or bad, Jesus actually excited Paul. Christ excited him. Christ brought him joy. Now, I want you to write, if you have a pen, I want you to write this down. For me to live is blank, and to die is blank. This is a test for you to look at. For me to live, is it money? Then where it says to die is to leave it all behind. Is that where your joy is? For me to live, is it power? And to die is to lose it all. You have to answer this question. For me to live, is it Christ? And to die is gain? If you don't know Christ, you're going to lose it all, because there is nothing without Christ. If you don't know Christ, there is nothing. Jesus plus whatever it is equals everything. Jesus plus Himself is everything to us. He doesn't need anything else. We don't need anything else. If we are going to have true joy in spite of all things, we've talked about the thieves trying to steal that joy, to steal our joy. Circumstances that are going to happen in your life are going to try to steal your joy. People are going to try to ruin your life and steal your joy. We have to say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Literally, Jesus paid it all on the cross so you can have true joy. Jesus went to Calvary for us to have joy, knowing that we can have life in Him, have it everlasting. He went to the cross so we ultimately will have eternal life in Him. There's no greater joy. Again, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain is completely opposite. Die isn't gain in our culture. But as Christians, when we die, we gain everything. We gain eternal life in Christ forever, for eternity. So ask, do you want true joy? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to hear your word on joy. Paul is a great example of joy in all circumstances, but ultimately you are the far greater example. You sent your Son on this earth to die, to be full of sorrow, to literally, you had your Son who is all things become flesh to take on our pain, our suffering, a man of sorrow, all these things, but yet he was full of joy because he was doing the will of you. We're so thankful for this opportunity. We just pray that all of us will experience the true joy that is in Christ. We ask these things in your precious name. Amen.